Good morning, everyone. Can you believe that it's the last Sunday of the year already? No? Hannah shaking his head. Okay. So some people say, actually, the older you get, the faster time goes. Do you agree with that? No, most of you don't. Pastor is laughing. Actually, there's like an explanation to that. I actually searched on the internet about it. So you can read about it on the internet. But anyway, the point is, time does go very quickly and it doesn't wait for anyone, right? So as the year ends, how many of you are the ones who, the kind who do reflections? Okay, I see some hands there. How many of you do New Year resolutions? No hands. Nobody, no, nobody anymore. So, I used to do both of these things. So I used to have these habits. I will journal down what has happened through the years, the happy things, the sad things, the successes, the failures, the achievements, the challenges, and tick off some goals that I've set, and then set some new ones, look at some that I didn't set and then I didn't achieve, and then do it next year again. And some years, it could be a joy to reflect upon the year because the year has been good and it's easy to do it. But some years, it has been challenging because the year didn't go as we wanted, or it was a tough year and it's painful to remember about what has happened and to write it down. But after many years, I learned that these reflections, if it's not done with the proper perspective of God, it could either make us feel very lousy about ourselves if it was a bad year, or it could make us feel very prideful to boast in ourselves if it was a good year. But when reflections are done meaningfully in the presence of God, they are good. It helps us slow down. It helps us look at what has happened, not just what has happened to us, but what has happened inside us, what is happening within us. You know, our relationship with God, our relationship with people, our family, our friends, with people who are different from us, people that we don't really get along with, the poor, the marginalized, and to reflect on our relationship with our job, our career, and our relationship with the things that we have, the things that we possess, money, achievements, status. So I do encourage all of us to take time to reflect on what God has been speaking to each of you in our lives, in our family, in our workplaces, our church, and even our nation. And let's be attentive to listen, to pay attention to what God is saying and what are our responses and what are our intentions and motives as we respond to God as well. So in conjunction with that, I want to share some thoughts about reflection. So I've entitled this sermon as Reflection of the Heart. And the text is taken from Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 13. I'd like to invite Hannah to read for us today.
Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thank you, Hannah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this year. We want to thank you for your faithfulness, even when at times we fail to be faithful to you. We thank you, Lord, that you continuously reach out to us. We thank you for your forgiveness. And as we hear your word, Lord, and do our reflections, God, we pray, Lord, that you speak to our hearts today. Help us not to be like the people of Judah whose hearts are hardened, but like Isaiah, Lord, help us to respond because of who you are, of your holiness, of your grace, of your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you help us encounter you each day, Lord, in these encounters. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to do your work in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a familiar passage. I think we often hear this, especially during Missions Week or Mission Sundays. So the sermon will go like encouraging people to go for mission trips or to evangelize, you know. And often the emphasis is on Isaiah's reply, "Here am I, send me." So we will look at that today and much more than that, actually. So some background of this passage. So Isaiah is a prophet whom God used to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah. So after King Solomon's reign, there was a division between the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. So it divided into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is the upper one, and the southern kingdom of Judah. All right? So the prophet of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, ministers to the southern kingdom. And it ministered through a long time frame, before the exile, which is now what we are reading, during the exile, which they are exiled to Babylon, and after they came back from Babylon from exile. Okay, so in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, including this chapter that we read, it is written before the exile. Okay, so in the chapters before this chapter, the first five chapters, Isaiah summarized the condition and his message to the people of Judah. Okay, so in there he states what was happening, where the people of Judah were living lives that were not pleasing to God. So, and then he warns them that God will bring judgment if they continue with their lifestyle. So what is interesting is it's not that Judah, the people of Judah, have forsaken God in the sense that they no longer worship God. They continued to worship God. They continued to go to the temple. They continued to bring their sacrifices to God. But at the same time, they also offered sacrifices to other gods. At the same time, They were not concerned about other people. So in order to they live lifestyles that they are happy with. So they indulge in prosperous and luxurious lifestyle. And in order to continue with their lifestyle, they were also corrupted. They took advantage of the poor. They were mistreating the marginalized. So this actually became a big theme, the poor and the marginalized, in the book of Isaiah as well. So God was confronting them about this because they were not concerned about how other people is living or how about other people. So, and because they were so comfortably living their prosperous, luxurious life, they also placed their security in the things they possess. their status, their positions, and on top of that, because of that, it caused them to also build earthly treasures and military strength and alliances with other powerful nations to gain more security. All right? So when you think about it, I think it sounds very much like us today. We still worship God. We still offer our sacrifices by attending church. We give our tithes and offering. We pray. We sing worship songs. We even serve God. But how do we live our lives? In present age, we don't usually offer sacrifices to other wooden gods. But we have the God of money. We have the God of power, of fame, success, the God of comfort, the God of convenience. And how often actually are we so comfortable with our lives that we have ignored or forget the poor, the marginalized? In climbing the corporate ladder, how often are we to be tempted to be selfish, to safeguard ourselves, even if it meant that we will hurt other people? And how often has our security and pride be based on the money that we have or how much we have achieved? So my first point is, where is our security? So as we do our reflections, you know, when we reflect about our relationship with God, with people, with things, and even with ourselves, what is in us? What makes us secure? What makes you secure? What makes you feel valued? Feel loved, feel proud, feel important. Isaiah starts his vision in chapter 6 with this verse, sentence, in the year that King Uzziah died. So King Uzziah is a king that is known for his ability to reign with stability. So his reign was very peaceful and very prosperous. And in fact, in his reign, they were able to expand their kingdom. So after King Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. So they were constantly at war against each other and facing threats from other nations as well. So people were living in war and instability. So for many, many years, it was like that until King Uzziah. King Uzziah was the first king that brought stability to the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. So he also made peaceful alliance with the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam II. So both kingdoms were in good terms and they were living peacefully. So you can imagine how important Uzziah was to the people of Judah. They looked up to him, they loved him, they valued him, they appreciated him because he was a king that brought peace to their country, right? So just before Uzziah's death, the nation Assyria was also rising in power. So in fact, Assyria later became one of the most powerful nations in that region at that time. But Judah was still very hopeful when King Uzziah was still alive. Because King Uzziah was able, he was powerful, he brought stability, they trusted in their king. But when Uzziah died, it led to a time of uncertainty. So people started to be afraid. People are thinking, will there still be peace? Or are we going to return to in a state of instability? So Judah, the people of Judah's security was placed on their earthly king and the powers of their king. And so when something happened to their king, they were no longer feeling secure. And sometimes when I think about it, it's very similar to our political situation in Malaysia as well, you know. We place our hope in a certain party or a certain individual. So as long as that person is in control, as long as that person is ruling, we feel safe. But I think over the 1.5 years to 2 years, we should learn that not any party or any individual can be our security. There will still be an instability if we place our hope on people or things. And what about our own lives? So where does our security lie? Do we feel secured when we are able to put food on our table? Do we feel secured as long as our family are together? Do we feel secured when people need us? Do we feel secured as long as people like us? And Isaiah points Judah to Yahweh as King of all creation. So he said in verse 1, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So not the able King Uzziah, not even the very powerful Assyria can compare to God, who is so big and so great, that it says the temple can only fit the train of his robe. And in fact, Isaiah intentionally did not name the new king so that he can point us and Judah's focus to Yahweh as king. And I think it is often a very easy language that we know. So we know very well that God should be our security. For those of us who are Christians for a long time, one of the challenges that we face is we know the Christian language too well. We know what to say, we know what to think. We know what is right, what is wrong. We know what to say and what not to say. But what we need to do is we need to search our hearts, honestly, because we need to allow God to confront, to work in those places that we put our security in. Because only when we do that, God can bring us freedom. You know, the things that we place our security in, even the good things that God has blessed us with, can become our bondages. So things like family, friends, our children, our job, our house, car, even our comfort, all these are good things that God has blessed us with. But if our value, our security is tied to all these things, they become our idols, and we become slaves to them, actually. So we either put unrealistic expectations on these things that only God can achieve, or our whole world becomes all about these things, and they become our gods. So either ways, we are in bondage. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have any of these things. We should appreciate and enjoy family, friends, comfort, job, and all. But what we should do is to truthfully examine what is their places in our hearts. And the second theme in this text is the holiness of God. So Isaiah pictures the holiness, the glory of God, in a very magnificent way. Okay, so it says that above God were seraphim. And seraphim were heavenly beings, like angels, who worship and serve God. So the Hebrew word for seraphim literally means burning ones, in plural form. Okay, so verse 2, it says, with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And when you track back a bit, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, he was asked to take off his sandals because he was in the presence of the Holy One. He was standing on holy ground. And the seraphim covered their faces and their feet because they were in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. They were in holy ground, okay? And the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, will continue to appear in the book of Isaiah because Isaiah continues to emphasize on how holy God is, okay? And in verse 3, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." So as though one holy is not enough to depict how holy God is, it had to be repeated twice. It serves as a superlative in describing the vastness of God's holiness. And you bear in mind, those days it's not just paper and pen, it's scroll, and it's a lot to write words, and they repeated that word means it's very important as well. And verse 4, it says, at the sound of their voices, the praise and worship of the seraphim, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple were filled with smoke. So in the Old Testament, Smoke is usually associated with God's presence and His glory. So here, not only that His presence filled the whole temple, but His presence was so awesome, so amazing, so magnificent that the temple was shaking like an earthquake. And that depicts the whole vastness of God's holiness. But what does God's presence, God's holiness, God's glory does? In here, it reveals human's sinfulness. So Isaiah immediately recognizes his sin. And he said, "Woe to me." He did not give any excuse or any justification of his sin. But seeing God's holiness, he knew that he fell short. He knew he was sinful. And thankfully, God did not reveal himself to Isaiah to destroy him. So in revealing himself, his presence, his holiness, and his glory, God was also revealing his grace and redemption. So he knew that there was a need for atonement because Isaiah was sinful. And therefore, in verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So Isaiah actually did not do anything to earn or deserve this atonement. It was the initiative of God through the seraphim. And it is interesting that the live coal was so hot that the seraph had to take it with tongs. And the live coal from the altar symbolizes the cleansing, the sacrifice made for the sinner, for Isaiah. And this atonement prefigures the cross, with Jesus being the ultimate perfect sacrifice that atones all our sin. So in the Old Testament, Isaiah was one of the privileged ones to have such a glorious encounter with Yahweh, with God. But you and I, we are actually the privileged ones that have complete and direct access to God in the Holy of Holies because Christ has paid the full price. And sometimes because of that privilege of being able to commune with God directly, we often emphasize on God's grace, God's love, and the goodness of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. All of them are truth. But God is so much more than that. And what is sad is, I think we don't like to talk about the holiness of God or the justice of God. But when you think about it, God can only truly be loving and gracious and good if He is also holy and just. Think about it for a while. So if there is no justice, there's no holiness, then there is no punishment of sin. Then there is no need for God to be loving, to be gracious, to forgive. Okay? I repeat that again. There is no need for God to be gracious if there is no justice because there is no punishment of sin. So just because God is gracious to provide that atonement for us, the Son of God taking our place in suffering, doesn't mean that God is no longer just. Doesn't mean that God is no longer holy. But it's exactly the opposite. And it was because of His holiness and justice that His grace, His love, can be seen so obviously through His Son on the cross, paying for our sins. And this serves as a reminder that Isaiah was not more righteous than the rest of the people to have this vision of Yahweh. It was Yahweh, it was God who chose to reveal Himself to Isaiah. So this is a very, very important truth for us to chew, for us to digest. Because if we don't grasp this properly, we will have wrong perspective of ourselves and of God as well. So on one extreme, if we don't understand this well, we may feel that, actually I'm not very bad lah. I'm a sinner, I know I'm a born sinner, but I'm not so bad. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't do anything bad intentionally. I may tell some lies here and there. I may disobey my children, my parents here and there. Sorry. But I didn't do anything big. Then you feel that, oh, I'm okay. I don't need God's grace that much. And if you think about Isaiah, I don't think he murdered anybody, okay? I don't think he was any like the people that he described in the first five chapters, living a life that was unpleasing. I think he was probably, not I think, but he was probably a very devout, committed worshipper of Yahweh. That's why he goes to the temple. And he probably might have been functioning as a prophet even before his vision. But he gave no excuses, no justification. And he did not spare himself from identifying with sin. So he recognized right away that he is doomed when he encountered the holiness of God. And it was because he experienced and he understood the immense holiness of God. He knew he fell short. Right? And on the other extreme, if we don't understand this that well, then we may feel that, oh, yeah, I'm just not cut off for God's calling, you know. I'm not like Isaiah. I'm not pious. I'm not devout. I'm not committed. I don't even study the Bible like the pastors do. And, you know, actually, I don't even pray regularly. Who am I to be called? And you know what? The truth is, none of us are cut off for God's calling. Not even the most pious person, not even the most committed person, not Isaiah, not the priests, not the pastors, not even the Pope. We are all sinners, just as Isaiah was. And there was nothing that Isaiah did that qualified him, and there's nothing that we can do that qualifies us. It was God's initiative, and it is still God's initiative with us. So as God made atonement for Isaiah, God has made atonement for us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So I do want to challenge us today to be completely honest, you know, with where we are, what we do, our intentions, our desires, our motivations. And when we understand and when we grasp and when we look to God, we understand why Jesus said in Mark 10:18 that no one is good except God alone. And this is such an important truth for all of us to process. It doesn't serve as a condemnation, but it serves as to help us know where our place is and to appreciate what God has done through Jesus Christ. So if we don't do that, we either feel that everything we do, we are doing God a favor. If you pray, we are doing God a favor. If we serve in church, I'm sacrificing my time, my money, my comfort, all for God. We feel that God owes us because we are giving so much to God. Or, the other extreme, we feel guilty for not being able to live up to God's standard. So we are not good enough. We beat ourselves up. We feel that God isn't happy with us. Or that's why our prayers are not answered. So encountering God in His holiness and His grace leads us away from that pride or shame. It helps us recognize that God gave us everything. And we owe God in that sense. And we need God because of that. We cannot do this with our own strength. And that causes us to appreciate what Jesus did for us. Okay? And that will lead us to genuine worship and total submission and surrender to God. Because we know that we need God. And we know that God has given us everything freely. So at the beginning of the vision, Isaiah was only a spectator of what was going on in the council. So due to his sin, he could see that the seraphim were praising and worshipping God. But he couldn't join. He couldn't speak. Couldn't praise. But after he was cleansed, after the atonement of sin, Isaiah now can participate in that council, in the conversations. So in verse 8, Yahweh asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded and volunteered himself, saying, "Here am I, send me." And when you look at a lot of other biblical characters in the Bible, there are many others whom God specifically called them to a specific work or a specific ministry. For example, like Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, Samuel to be prophet, Jeremiah. Okay, God called them by name and specifically. But Isaiah's commission is interesting because it was through a response of volunteering himself. All right? And in Life Church, we believe that every person, everyone is called. So not all of us are called to serve in the church full time, but all of us are called everywhere we go, everywhere we are, in our workplaces, our homes, our schools. And I like how Pastor Adam reminded us in the beginning of this month that we are all priests, not just in the church, but in the places we work at, in our family, in our neighborhood, in our nation. We are priests, not just the leadership of the church, not just the pastors. You and I are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And please change that to "I," because you are the one that is spoken to. So I remember when I was younger, we have Missions Week every year in our previous church. So hearing all these messages usually stir me up emotionally. And at the end of the week, you know, I'm pumped up and I always tell God, "Yes, God, here I am, send me." And what I slowly realize is these responses cannot be just out of that momentary response stirred out of emotions. So many of us, you know, get pumped up in the beginning of the year because we set goals for the next year. You know, we are excited of what we want to do, want to lose some weight, want to achieve some stuff. But as time goes by, usually the pump up feelings gradually dies off. Then we often wait for the next big thing to stir us again. Perhaps it's another new year, or perhaps it's listening to another stirring message, or perhaps we are waiting for our lightning or thunder version of response or commission from God. And sometimes it's even we are just waiting for everything to go well, to go our way. Or the other extreme, perhaps it's an unfortunate event that will stir us again. And sometimes we do respond to God through a stirred up emotions. And as humans, we all have emotions. And God does speak to us through our emotions. But there is a danger in letting our emotions be the main factor that drives our decision making. So while God doesn't change, our emotion fluctuates. Okay? So some days we feel like, you know, I'm called and I will go and do what God calls me to do. Some days, we really don't feel anything. And whether we feel or not, God has called us. Some days, we feel that God is so close to us. You know, we appreciate that tangible presence and we know that God is with us. Some days, we just don't feel God at all. But it doesn't mean that God is not with us. The truth is, God is always with us. The truth is, God always calls us. So whether or not our response stems out of emotions, our response must be constantly thought through and worked out. So what does "here I am, send me" means in our homes? What does it mean in our workplaces? What does it mean in our schools, in the church, in our nation? We should learn to find clarity and vision through studying the Word, meditating God's Word, through prayer, fasting, and through also talking to one another, talking to the leaders to understand, to wrestle with, to pray with, to journey with. And many of us have been Christians for a long time. I think it's time we do take our calling seriously because all of us are called. And through his encounter with Yahweh, Isaiah understood he owed everything to God. So that led him to total submission to God. And the same, we need that encounter with God. I think sometimes we mistaken that it was just one glorious encounter that Isaiah had that motivated him for the rest of his life or the rest of his ministry. But no, Isaiah actually continued to encounter God. And our God is a living God. when we must encounter Him constantly and continuously. Don't just wait for that one big, glorious encounter with God. And after Isaiah's response, God prepares Isaiah for ministry. So in more precision, the reality of ministry. So in verse 9, he said, "Go and tell these people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So verses 9 and 10 is actually not a direct message that God instructs Isaiah to preach, okay? It's not that he goes around and say this, okay? But it is more of an evaluation of the condition of Judah, the people of Judah, their hearts, okay? So God was preparing Isaiah that his message is going to be rejected. The people's heart is hardened. They prefer to hear the lies of false prophets that glorifies them, that blesses them, instead of this confronting message that God has given for them to repent and change. And that leads for us to also think, how do we measure success today, you know? Sometimes we think that the reaction of people, how much people like us, is the measurement of how successful our ministry or our work. And we need to realize that it is not that will determine our success or failure. Our success is evaluated by our obedience and faithfulness to God, regardless of the outcome. So as we faithfully obey God's call in the places that we are in, we should be very well prepared that we will face rejection. Because the truth is, there will be opposition when we do God's work wherever we are, in being God's people. We do praise God for the times that people respond to God through our lives, but there will be many that will reject that message, will despise what we say, or even us. And in fact, Jesus quoted these two verses in the Gospels, and we spoke about it one of the sermons in our series. And Jesus too was rejected by many, many people. So if we use our worldly measurement of success and we look at Jesus' life, he would be considered as a great failure. He was rejected. He was denied. He was betrayed. Eventually, he died shamefully, actually. But we know that's not the truth. We know that Jesus was successful in doing what God wants him to do. So in our reflections of the year, in planning for the year ahead, let's also ask ourselves, what is our measurement of success? Is success based on our health, our wealth, our status? Are we feeling valuable based on the approval, the acceptance, the praise of people? Are any of these stopping us from responding to God's call in our life? Are there any fears, any selfish desires that we need to admit, we need to address in responding to God's calling in our life? And finally, we need to understand that as God spoke these things, Judah was not predestined in a way that they had no choice, okay? So it's not that God hardened their heart, but God said these things to seek for, to provoke a response from the people of Judah, okay? So just as we know the story of Jonah and Nineveh, so God sent Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim judgment on them, that they are wicked, that God's judgment is going to come. But it provoked a response, and Nineveh repented. And what did God do? He delivered them, right? So when God said all these things, it was not because God has predestined Judah to doom, to judgment, but God was provoking a response. And in verse 11, Isaiah responded and asked, "For how long, Lord?" In that sense, he was also not asking for a specific date. He was echoing the sentiment of the Lament Psalms, when psalmists were going through distress, going through pain, and they were crying out for help. So what Isaiah was really saying is, how long, Lord, is this going to continue? Please have mercy on us. And again, Isaiah did not defend or justify Judah. And keep in mind, although he did not do what the people of Judah was doing, he was part of the nation. Therefore, judgment on Judah means judgment on him as well. So, as he was well aware of God's holiness, that led to him to know that man is sinful. So he knew that God was just. In fact, he didn't even dare to ask God to change his mind. But Isaiah was very concerned for the people of Judah, so he asked this question. And God's reply in verses 11 to 13, that judgment will continue until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tent remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. In other words, until total, complete destruction. And if after the destruction, if there are remains, it's going to be destroyed again. And this really happened later when Babylon conquered Judah. The temple was burned down, the city was in ruin. Eventually, the people in Judah had to exile to Babylon. So this reply seems very cruel and without mercy. But let's remember that God has numerously confronted Judah. He sent prophets after prophets. He gave multiple chances for repentance. It was Judah's continuous wickedness and sin that led to their own destruction. And it serves a very, very strong reminder to us that whether or not it is God's people, because Judah was God's chosen people, God will not tolerate sin and wickedness. It will be judged. God will defend his name. And what we need to recognize is judgment happens because God is just. He is a righteous judge, and that's a good thing. And repeating what Pastor Adam said on Wednesday, justice is good. If there's no justice, the world will be chaotic. Anyone can do anything without any consequences. And we all love justice, okay? So when we are falsely accused or when we are ill-treated, we want justice. And one very good example for many of us who are Malaysians is we celebrated when our voices are heard, you know, the change of government last year, because one of the reasons is we finally see justice being served against the wicked. Okay? So salvation can only happen if there is judgment upon sin and wickedness. There is justice. So there was no hope if Judah continued in their way. So I think there is no need for us to convince any one of us that the world is filled with wickedness. And a lot of times we see the injustice happening around us and we wish and seek justice. We want the wicked to be judged. But today I just want to encourage us to focus on ourselves. You know, it's often easier to talk about what other people do, the wrong that other people do, than to admit our own wrongdoings, what is in our heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:3, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" It's always easier to find justification or excuses for what we are. Like what we've explored earlier, I think we should recognize that we all fall short. We all are sinners. And it's not that we are required to be perfect. God doesn't require us to be perfect. He knows that we will not be perfect. But God delights in those who seek him with a contrite heart, with humility, being poor in the spirit. So in the book of Romans, Paul also speaks about God's judgment on the wicked by making them foolish and giving them to the sinful desires they have and depraved mind, storing up wrath against themselves. So let that be a warning to us. But at the same time, I do want to remind us that God is gracious and patient with us as he was with Israel and Judah. So let us not be like Israel and Judah. Let us not take His grace and patience for granted. And as God confronts us, let's seek God and repent of what is not pleasing unto Him. In our reflections, let's just allow God to dig deep into our hearts, our soul, and let's respond to His confrontations in the way we handle each area of our lives, how we treat others, our intentions, our motives. And again, God doesn't require us to be perfect, but He does require us to respond and repent. So unfortunately for Judah, they did not repent, but they continued with their wicked way. So eventually there was judgment. But even so, God promised hope. Verse 13 says, "But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So out of the holy seed will come the people of God. It will no longer be the nation of Israel or the kingdom of Judah. It will be the people who remain faithful to God. And out of that remnant, we know came the Messiah, the Son of God who saved the world. So Pastor spoke about this on Wednesday on Isaiah 11. And today we know Him as Jesus. So He came, He saved the world through His humble yet honorable sacrifice on the cross. And God was bringing salvation to the people of Judah, even though it was through judgment. God was bringing healing and restoration, even though it was through destruction. And we have the same hope. You know, God doesn't judge for the sake of just bringing this punishment. He desires that all mankind to be safe. He does not desire any one of us to be perished, but He desires for you and I to respond to His invitation. I just want to invite you to close your eyes. Let's take a few moments to reflect on what God is speaking to us. I do want to encourage you to take more time as you go back to reflect. As Isaiah directs his listeners to God, to God's kingship, to God's holiness, let's put our eyes on that. Is our security really in the greatness of God? Are we encountering God constantly, that we do see His holiness? And through His holiness, we see our sinfulness. And through that, we see God's grace and mercy. And that helps us to realize that we really, really need God. In that appreciation, are we willing to submit to God, to worship Him, to surrender every part of our lives, especially the parts that we are able? The things that we think we can do, and also the part where we are grieving, we are in pain, we don't want to talk about.
Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your presence, Your goodness. We pray that our eyes will be open to Your greatness and holiness, dear Lord. Dear Lord, You want us, Lord, to see things the way You see it, Lord. And You want us to behold You for who You are. Dear Lord, sometimes our perspective, Lord, is so cluttered by the world. that we don't see you exalted above all things, glorious, holy. Sometimes we are so consumed about where we are, we don't see your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your goodness. Dear Lord, let us pay attention, dear Lord, so that we may see, that we may hear, that we may understand, so that our hearts will be healed and transformed, that we will be part of your bigger purpose, dear Lord. Your glorious rule over all nations. That you are the King of kings and Lord of all. And everything is in your hands, dear Lord. Dear God, we know, Lord, that if we are to serve you, and if we are to find meaning in life and the things that we do, then we must have a vision that makes us understand who holds all things, who dictates all things, who represents all that is true and holy and right. Dear Lord, today we behold your glory as we behold the cross. We see justice and mercy, love and compassion. We see your mission fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we pray that vision will change our hearts, our understanding. Lead us, dear Lord, in your truth, in your love, in your grace. We thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.